Father, thank you for today. And we thank you for your word and the many blessings that come from it. And Father, we ask you to help us to understand and to see truth and to know you better, to understand your people better, who they are. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding and speak to us here through your word. And we pray this in the name of your son. Amen. All right, well, we've entered into what is the last message of part two. And part two was dealing with the nation of Israel. So we looked at the origin of Israel in the first class, and then we've had three classes on the what we're calling the nation of Israel, and today specifically the return. Now, I would highly encourage you to listen to all the messages. If you miss one, then you're missing some very important aspects of this class and this study. Today we're going to complete this part two, and that means next week we'll go into part three, which is moving into the New Testament. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the people of Israel as the remnant people. That it's a continuation of where we left off last week, that the remnant of the people. We're going to look at that the remnant returns to the land. And then we're going to look at the summary of Old Testament promises and expectations to Israel. And I know you probably want to be looking through those, but don't during this class because then you'll miss all the other good stuff. I should have held those to the end, right? Yeah. We'll go through those. So just wait for that. Okay, so we're picking up where we left off last week. The people of Israel are the remnant people of promise, continuing on that theme. And what we've been seeing is that God has been promising and revealing more information to his people during this time of invasion, this time of captivity, and even into the era where they return to the land. But there's even promises during the captivity. One of the major themes, well, before I say go into there, when we're talking about the remnant, we're talking about the true devoted people of God. True devoted people of God. That's what we're talking about in Israel. And he calls them the remnant of Israel, the remnant of my people, all these different things. They're obedient and they're loyal to the covenant. And he calls them the remnant through this period of, or this section of scripture. And there's major themes that we've been looking at that have been revealed during that time period. And one of those major themes is this promise of a coming redeemer. One who is going to be the king. He's a redeeming king and he's a servant of God. These are the messianic promises, the promises of the coming Christ. And I just want to look at two of them. I wish we could do a whole series on these, of course, but there's two here that are helpful for us just to think about. So the first promise is that a son will be born, okay? Now, never forget that the basic definition of Israel as the people of God is what we see in Adam, which is the son of God. Starts with Adam, right? That the Son of God is the people of God. And here in Isaiah, we see there's a promise of a son coming. And Isaiah is speaking these things to a people who are in darkness because the northern invasion has happened and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the threat is now that there's another invasion coming. And listen to this promise, Isaiah 9:6 in your notes, Isaiah 9:6. For to us, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what we see, just even here again, are those themes of son and those themes of offspring, they're evident again. A child is born, a son is given, the Prince of Peace, this descendant of David. It's tying back all the way through, those same threads, all the way through the promises to David, that there will be a son who will sit on the throne forever, who is the promised head, the promised leader, the promised king. You know, think of when we say covenant head, for example. Think of Adam in as a head of humanity, basically. Think of Noah as that head and that representative of humanity under the covenant with God. Think of Abraham as that head of God's people in covenant with him. Think of Moses as the head of that covenant relationship with the people in the desert. Think of David as the covenant head of that covenant, right? And there's a promise that there's another head who will be the head of the covenant relationship with God's people. That is a big promise. And this covenant head, this one who will be the leader, the king, he will reign forevermore. And you're thinking, you know, you've got the people of Israel who are sitting there in Judah, the only ones left, and their kings have been a nightmare, right? They've been horrible, sinful, in war, just chaos everywhere. And this promise from Isaiah is there's going to be a new son. There's going to be a new king. And this king, he'll have a government, it says. And when we read government, don't read that as like we think of government with a Congress and a president and a, you know, Supreme Court and armies and all that kind of stuff. When you read government, what you're reading is rule and dominion of a king. Because remember what government was then. It was the rule and the dominion of a king over his people. And so this new king, this new one who's going to come in the line of David to rule over God's people will have this rule and dominion, but his rule and dominion will be one of peace, will be one of justice, will be one of righteousness, which obviously is vastly different than anything that they have seen up to that point. So this is the first of the promises I want to look at, is that there's a son promised, another son promised. And for those who haven't been to the earlier classes, we saw that Adam was the son of God. We saw that Israel, the people that come out of Egypt, God calls them his son, his firstborn son. And then all the offspring languages and promises throughout. So the second promise of this coming Redeemer is what we'll call the stump and the branch. Israel, as a people, are represented frequently in the Old Testament as an olive tree, a fig tree, a vine that has, you know, bears fruit, right? And remember last time we talked about the bad figs and the good figs, because these are the fruit of this people that God had. And there's a illustration of the people of Israel being like a tree that are chopped down by God and severed and cut off. And what's left is a stump. And so during the time of the prophets, especially here at Isaiah, there's this stump that is like, it's cut off. It's like the roots are there, but it's cut off. And in the midst of this era of darkness again, God promises some spectacular things. So look at Isaiah 11 in your notes, starting in verse 1, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, what's Jesse? Jesse is David's father, and David was, of course, the king, and the last covenant that was made with God's people was through David. And so when Isaiah is speaking of Jesse, he's going right back to David, right? We have to read it that way. So there'll be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A new branch. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So the shoot is a hymn. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now again, that's vastly different from the people of Israel up to that point. So this stump of Jesse, a reference to the family of David, the line of David, the very one that God had made a covenant with, and the promise was that there would be this coming son, this what they thought was David's son, right? Solomon, but it wasn't Solomon. But it's an offspring of David who will be the king and will sit on the throne forever over what? Over God's people, over Israel. And this king is promised here, again, as this branch. And he's going to have the Spirit of God upon him. He's going to fear the Lord. He's going to love the Lord. He's going to delight in the Lord as what? As God's son. He's going to love the Lord. And so when you think of, if you have property or you have, you know, you've chopped down a tree and, you know, later, like the two springs later, you see a little shoot starting to grow up. We actually have a tree in our front yard that's right next to our porch, which I was telling some of the guys after college group wasn't the best place to plant a tree. Chopped it down. Well, there's another tree there now, because out of that stump, which was a little stump, grew a whole nother tree out of those roots. And that's what that's the imagery that's happening here, is that out of this stump is going to grow a new branch. There's going to be this new life. And through this branch, this new branch, again, the rule of his rule is going to be righteousness and justice and peace and so on. We skip down to verse 10, Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, again, from the family of David there, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, this is packed full of stuff, and the next couple verses are even more packed. Let's think about this for a second. These words matter. The root of Jesse, we're talking about the line of David, right? We're talking about the coming king, the Messiah who's coming. And when he's described as a signal for the people, think of it, a signal is like a rallying point or a banner. Like, you could almost think of like a big giant flag that's there, and it's this banner up there for the people. And what's amazing is, and Calvin described it this way in his commentary, he said it's like the shoot comes out of the stump of Jesse, this new branch that grows up. And what it does is it grows up into this massive, beautiful tree, to the point that the nations, now who are the nations? The not God's people, the ones that are not God's people, the foreign nations, they see the tree, they see the signal, they see the banner, and they inquire of him because he is so spectacular. This branch is so spectacular that the nations ultimately inquire of him. Those who aren't God's people, right? This is just like, whoa. Okay. And then if you're Israel, you're this remnant of people who are hearing this promise, and there's a hope, and the hope is that there's going to be restoration under the new covenant. Remember last time we talked about one of the promises to the remnant was a new covenant. There's going to be restoration under God in the new covenant relationship with this new head of Israel, the Davidic king, who will even appeal to the nations, the foreigners, the foreign nations. And he will provide rest, right? You see that? And his resting place shall be glorious. What's promised in the garden when God is finished with his creation and he rests? And what does he do? He enters into this beautiful relationship with his creation. And what we're seeing here is that there's a promise that the stump, this or this branch that grows from a stump, he will have a resting place and it'll be glorious. And so these promises again coming. Same thing was promised to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and through the desert and as they were getting formed into the promised land, that there was this promise of resting in this place that God would give them, right? That's one of the promises to God's people, to Israel, is resting where they have victory over their enemies and they rest in God. This idea of God's place. Okay, so we see this. He's the signal. So keep in your mind, keep thinking in terms of this giant tree, this beautiful thing that has grown up for all the nations to see. And then we pick up in verse 11, Isaiah 11, verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And look from where? From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he will raise a signal, again, that signal, for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now, he's talking about a second exodus. Imagery there, right? It's second Exodus. He's going to gather all his people from the nations. And we have to remember, when we read nations, we're thinking those foreign people groups who are not God's people. They're the pagan people. In the New Testament, you know, we think of Gentiles, all those who are not God's people. And the promise here is that a remnant of his people from all nations. Now, we might say, oh, well, he's going to call out all those who were taken into captivity, right? Because there were a bunch of Israelites, all those tribes taken into captivity. And we could say, well, he's just going to bring them back. But the problem is, there's nobody to bring back. When is this happening? Does anybody want to take a guess when this is going to happen? Like, what are we pointing to here? Is it pointing to before Christ or after Christ? No, after. Yeah, trick question, right? Well, it's not even a trick question. But think about this, because who is it that is bringing them out? It's the Christ. It's the signal. It's the branch. They're coming to Christ, coming to the branch. You see that? And so because they're coming to the branch, this is hundreds and hundreds of years, if we're talking specifically about when Christ is walking on the earth, which I still think this is even farther than that. If we're talking about the people who were taken away from the northern tribes into Assyria during the time, or right after Solomon's reign, we're talking hundreds, maybe even 1,000 years later. Do those people exist? No. Are those people still ethnic blood descendants of Jacob and the house of Jacob and Abraham? They're not, because now they're intermixed racially and culturally into these other nations up in the north, or and all the way down into Egypt even. They're scattered all around. Ralph?
Syria fell in 722.
Syria fell in 722.
Samaria.
Yes. Okay, yeah, so 700 years, yeah. When that went on, what we talked about last time. So what I want you to think about is when we read this, let's read it again. So in the day that the Lord will extend his hand for a second remnant. Now who's the Lord here? And recover the remnant of the remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, all these places, the coastlands of the sea. It's like all the way out to the known world. And he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished Israel and gather the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. And there will be a highway from the remnant that remains of his people. Now we're talking about God's people, right? As there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, did anybody see that? It's very interesting. There's the discussion here. In this passage, we've got this remnant of the remains of God's people. That makes sense. It's the devoted covenant, loyal to the covenant, God's people, right? God's people we call Israel. But here they're called the remnant. And then they're compared to something. What are they compared to? They're compared to Israel coming out of Egypt. Do you see the distinction there, the separation between those two things? He's not saying, think about this. He could have said, I will call my people in the second Exodus, like when they came out of Egypt. That would be saying they're the same. He's saying, I will call my people like Israel out of Egypt. He's making a difference. There's a separation. There's a distinction between the two people. It's not the same people. The remnant, and remember who the remnant is. The remnant is God's people who are loyal to the covenant, devoted followers of God in the time of Isaiah, in the time of the captivity, and all of that. And he's comparing those people who are in other nations who are going to come out of those nations like Israel back then did in this God leading them out in the Exodus, okay? Now, it's complicated, I know, but I'm hoping I'm making that somewhat clear. And I'll pause for questions here in just a moment. So the difference, there's a difference being stated. God is speaking differently about his people and then Israel here. And the other difference is when you look at verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. The difference, one more difference to describe is that when they came out of Egypt, God went in there and grabbed them and pulled them out, and they're grumbling and complaining, and you know there was all the drama in the desert and all that. This group sees the the signal, sees the banner, and they come. You see the difference? They see it, and there's a highway of God's people coming to him rather than him drawing them and having to, like, you know, truly baby these grumpy people all the way through. And the reason that they come is because they're different, because they are changed, because they are new creations, because they are new covenant, new heart, new spirit, the Spirit of God on them. They love the Lord, they delight in the Lord, and they come to the Lord. Unlike having to be drug out and have them say in the desert, why don't we just go back to Egypt? Slavery was pretty cool. These people who are coming out, who ultimately are the remnant of God's people, are coming joyfully, willingly, desiringly to the king, to the branch that has grown, to this redeemer. And so will these people be, you know, it's like 700 years or, I truly believe that this passage is talking about the second coming of Christ and the gathering up to head to the new creation. That's what this passage is talking about. It's a salvation, glorification passage. It's talking about, I mean, if you just think about, as a signal of gathering people, where does he gather them from? He gathers them from the four corners of the earth. It's all of God's elect people, regardless of nation, race, location, whatever, but the elect of God who are gathered up in the last day and ushered into the new kingdom, the new creation. That's what this passage is talking about. And so when we look at it as the signal is Christ, he's the king, and these other nations, yeah, those are people in other nations, but they are his remnant, his true people. These people have new hearts, new spirit. They're devoted to the Lord as his virgin bride that we talked about last time. So let's pause for a couple questions to clear things up. What questions? David?
I'm working on it.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, believe me, it's not easy.
I mean, there's certain things that, you know, the banished,
yeah,
and dispersed. You know, people think, okay, those are people that were banished and dispersed.
Yeah.
Brought back, as opposed to a whole new generation.
Yeah.
And that's what, I mean, when you're, and then also the names of the different countries which don't exist anymore.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it's because so much is described in the sense of, I mean, even he's describing it as another Exodus, which we know it's not an Exodus. There's illustrations and using language to describe, because if we're exiles, if a Christian is an exile in this world, then they're all banished, they're all dispersed. And so what we get to, and this is less clear here, but it's more clear as we get in the New Testament and allow the New Testament to inform how we interpret these passages. And so in the coming weeks, those will start to, it'll start to make more sense as we see the whole thing. But I agree, it's not the easiest thing to see. What else? Yeah, Dale. Yeah. 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 I believe that using language like Assyria and Egypt and naming some countries and saying the coastlands, it's talking about places that aren't God's place and aren't God's people. In Assyria, so if you're you're in the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem and you're hearing Isaiah and he's talking about people who had just been destroyed and taken into captivity. It's like the total opposite of the kingdom of God, Assyria at that point. And people from there will come back because of this new redeemer. And that imagery all ties into who he's prophesying to and when and what Assyria means to them. Does that make sense? Sort of, yeah. Sort of is okay. And even if it makes no sense, that's fine. Just hold on and keep buckled in because there's more coming to explain these things. So any other questions before we move on?
Yeah,
Okay, yeah, Kathy.
Could this also mean, like when he's saying he's gathering the people from the four corners, not like after the second coming, could it be from, like, once Christ came in the New Testament, people from all corners of the earth, mm-hmm. as a process, being saved
yeah.
Through the gospel, from all corners of the
earth, sure.
corners, knowing Christ.
Yeah, yeah, and what we see at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit's given, and these foreign nations, people from foreign nations, hear the gospel in their own language, that is the first step, the first level of that gathering of his people from the nations. And who are those people? Those are believers who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from the four corners of the earth, in essence. So it's because of, when you're looking at prophecy, you're looking at it this direction and you see those mountain peaks, but you don't see the valleys. And when you turn it sideways, there's this big valley. And so you have the coming king and the expectation of entering into the kingdom of God. And there's things that happen between those two things, which we call the already and the not yet, which we'll get to as well. And in the already and not yet, these things are already true, but they're not yet fully consummated. So they're already gathered from the four corners of the earth, but they're not yet fully until Christ returns, that sort of thing. So we see a temporal partial gathering by the Spirit, but they're not fully to the new creation. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's move to the new heavens and new earth. That's the next promise. And trust me, if that passage and some of those passages just bother you to no end, just relax. And I say that in care and pastorally. Just the stuff that's difficult, just let it sit there. The stuff that's clear, you know, rest in that. And it may become more clear for you as we go. But don't let something like that just like cut off everything and say now, oh, I can't. Yeah, Frank.
Well, this is what doesn't fit for me.
Okay.
It's pulling the people out of Egypt. That's what doesn't fit. Yeah. God was always calling people specifically, this line, this one group. And then for him to take all the people in one group like that, when those people were really not, a lot of them weren't his people, and he killed them off to get to the children. And see what I'm saying? And then, like, after that, like, we get into these prophets, and they're saying, like, it's going to be this little branch again. It's going to be this little seed. It's going to be this root. It's going to be, you know, and he goes back
yeah.
through it. And in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see that it was always through Abraham. It was always through Isaac and Jacob. And it was always through the line that led to Christ, through David. You know what I mean? And we get there. What doesn't make sense is that he grabbed this whole group out. Why did he even grab the group? Why didn't he just take like 40 of them out?
Are you talking about the remnant?
No, I'm talking about those that were led out of Egypt.
Oh,
who really never
yeah.
loved God in the first place.
Right. Yeah. So none of them really loved God from Adam through until Christ. And what we see is with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel in the desert, with David, all of them are sons of God who fail miserably and who aren't obedient, aren't devoted, break the covenant. Yeah. And then there's a son who does. There's a perfect son. And that's Christ. And he's the first one and the only one to be devoted, to be loyal to the covenant, to keep the covenant. And then, and hold on, just one last statement. And all who are in Christ are sharing in his sonship. And they are the only ones who have ever been able to keep the covenant. So why did he do it that way? There's no answer to that, but go ahead and finish
all
your thought.
I was
going to yeah.
say is what dawned on me when you were just talking right there was specifically the promise of a new covenant. Like, this is the
yeah.
way I was dealing with you. Now I'm going to deal with you by giving you a new heart.
Yes.
New affections, new desires. And Christ, after he came and did his work for us, then he said, here's the new covenant. And now the Holy Spirit came on at Pentecost. And then from that moment on, people had a true desire and love for, mm-hmm. for God versus
yeah.
people being called God, given the law. They were under the law. And then it was sacrifices, and it was this thing. But, you know, Moses was gone for a couple of days, and they're, like, making calves.
Yeah.
You know
what I mean? Right.
Their
yeah.
Never,
yeah. Yeah. Never none of them. And what we're going to see here in a couple minutes is that even the remnant that's in Babylon, that God is hiding up in Babylon and sort of keeping while he just kind of melts down everything and he brings them back, they're terrible. They immediately go into disobedience. Like there's no such thing until Christ of anybody who has been loyal to the covenant. And when God starts making these promises that his people will be loyal, There is that remnant of there are some who did believe and who are in heaven and who are, you know, there's not everybody's obviously sent to hell. There's a strain throughout of God's people who know him and who believe and who go to be with him. But the people in general have been just disobedient to no end all the time. And what he does is he's gone from this. So remember in the timeline, so we've got one man, Adam. One man, Noah, one man, Abraham, and then it starts to be Abraham's offspring. And Abraham's offspring is promised to be this big group of people, right? This nation, multitudes. And so we have that group that comes out of Egypt. And God makes the covenant with that group, which is his family. But then out of that group, what does he do? He grabs one man and his son, who is going to be who the promises are made to. And we're back to, with David, we're back to one man, one son, and that is Christ.
Because
nobody kept the covenant. Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
This last thing. Mm-hmm. It's, verse 16 down here, you said, there will be a highway from Assyria and from the remnant that remains of his people as there was with Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So now he's pulling the people, which aren't really the people, which they're not the people. Because so much time's passed, like you said.
Yeah.
And he seems to be pulling them the same way he pulled Abraham and he pulls us today.
Exactly. Exactly. Just like Abraham, just like David.
Yeah.
Just like Noah.
He's saying specifically, like, I'm not going to grab a bunch of people that don't love me.
Right.
I'm grabbing each one, I'm changing them
yeah.
individually.
Yeah. Perfect. Yeah. And you have to keep in mind the patterns and the flow. God picked Abraham or Adam specifically because he made him. Right? He picks Noah out of a mass of chaos and evil and wickedness. He picks Noah. Out of a mass of evil and chaos, he picks Abraham. And then basically you've got Abraham all the way through because the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant is made with Abraham's kids. So it's tucked in there. It's part of that. And then you have one man, David, and his offspring that's pulled out. And so when we look at these other nations, it's God pulling his people out of the nations. And what's going to happen is there's going to be this highway of people coming to this Redeemer. And those he describes as the remnant that remains of his people. He does not call them Israel. Because Israel, that group over there, he's killed them in the desert. He's killed them with Assyria. He's about to kill them with Babylon, right? The terms matter, and the way that God communicates his people, that's what we're following, is that thread of his people. And when we're here in this era, it's very confusing, just like when you get to Romans, and Romans says, not all of Israel is of Israel, and you're like, shoot me now. I can't do this, right? But it makes total sense when you remember that when he speaks of Israel and he speaks of the remnant, there's this there's the devoted people, the people loyal to the covenant, and then there are the people who are not. So for the sake of time, let me blast through these last couple things. I'm just going to make a statement. You could read these verses later. So there's another promise of a new heavens and a new earth. That's the other thing that's promised to the people. And Isaiah 6:22 says, a new heavens and a new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain, which means that anything that remains before God is eternal, and it must be good. And the offspring is going to remain in this new place. The whole promise of the new heavens and the new earth is the promise that the place that Abraham was promised is also messed up. And that the place that God's people are going to be is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. You see, he's continuing to promise to his people, and he's now saying a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be glorious, and no sin, and no death, and no tears, and no pain, and all that kind of stuff. And so that's part of the promises. Now, this point two remains, the remnant returns to the land. I'm just going to summarize this and hit on a couple of points for a time. The people are in Babylon, this remnant, they're in Babylon. After 70 years, God's promises come true again. He fulfills those. Persia comes in and destroys Babylon, which is judgment on Babylon. And this King Cyrus is raised up. And King Cyrus was promised in Isaiah and Jeremiah that he would come and be a servant of God. And he was. And Cyrus sends the people that are in captivity back to Jerusalem to rebuild Israel, basically, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their culture and community. And look at Ezra 1, verse 1. The first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up a spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing and so on. So he's sending him back. Look at verse 5. Then rose up, this is who is he's sending back. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So you have going back, and this is what's essential again, in remembering the story. The people that go back from captivity is a small group of Judah, a small group of Benjamin, and the priests within the Levitical, the Levi tribe, right? That's it. That is it. And some say it's about 50,000 people. It's a small group. That's all that went back. That's all who are there when Jesus hits the scene. Right? The other tribes, they're mixed up in the north. And so Ezra tells us who is there. This is a record of what's happened. And they go back and they get things going again. And they're reading the word and they're doing sacrifices. And it looks fantastic. You read Ezra and you're like, yeah, they're back. The people love the Lord. And you read Nehemiah, and some drama, but you know they're like, they love the Lord, and they're building the temple. And then you get to the last three prophets of the Old Testament. The books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which are literally the last three books in your Old Testament, which are describing, these are prophets who are prophesying to the people living in Judah, at the time there after they came back and rebuilt, but before what we know of as the New Testament age, right? New Testament era. And what we see is two things. I'm just going to summarize them. Two things. We see that they're back to their sinful ways and perverting everything and selfish and breaking the covenant. So they're back to disobedience. And two, God continues to promise them a coming redeemer. So we see it in Zechariah. We see that famous verse of the one coming on the donkey, right? Behold, your king is coming. Let's see, where is it? Zechariah 9. Is it on 9:9? Yeah, rejoice. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, foal of a donkey, so on. So we see these promises again. Same pattern. Zechariah mentions several times. Malachi, we get into seeing this, you know, that they're profaning the sanctuary, and yet there's still promises of purification. And your Old Testament ends with these verses. The Malachi 4, it should be the last verses in your handout, ends with, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then he says, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And all the commentators agree that at least all the commentators I read agree that this is talking about that it's a return to covenant loyalty again, that it's their hearts are being turned to the Lord, and that there's this unity towards faithfulness to the covenant with God. And so the Old Testament ends with, again, warnings and return to me, but a redeemer is coming. And then everything goes silent for 400 years, right, before Christ comes. And so next week we're going to pick up on the New Testament. But I want to walk through now the summary of the Old Testament promises and expectations. So what I did is I basically just kind of organized these from the classes that we've had. Everything we've talked about so far, I just put them in a list form. And look at this. 22 things that I pulled out that are promises, expectations, and definitions of who Israel is. The error that we make often is we use like one or two things to define Israel. You know, we say, well, they're Jews and they're supposed to be in the land. That's typically what is used. And I'm saying there's at least 22 things that define who they are, right? And so here we go. We'll walk through these quickly. Number one, at the base level, Israel is God's covenant people promise, meaning the promises to the people are made and delivered via covenant relationship with God. It starts with Adam being created in the covenant. Then it's Noah with all of creation. Then it's Abraham with his offspring. Then it's those taken out of Egypt, which are Jacob's descendants at Sinai with Moses. And then it's David and his offspring. And each of these covenants are between God and man. They're initiated by God. They're maintained by God. And they're in love. God for his son. Okay? So the very basic is God's people Israel are the people promised by covenant. Okay? Through covenant. Number two, at the base level, this might be the strongest thing for us to remember for Israel is that they are the son of God. Now in parentheses, you'll notice I put covenants that this references or that are included in. Very clearly, son of God, it's tied to the creation covenant and it's tied to the Abrahamic covenant. Three, they are promised an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Right? That's tied in with the creation covenant with Adam. Four, they're the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's tied into the Abrahamic covenant. They'll be an uncountable population of descendants. They will be fruitful and multiply. That's what was promised to Abraham. Five, they are promised to be blessed by God from the Abrahamic covenant. They are promised to be a blessing to the world from the Abrahamic covenant. They are promised to be in God's place or the land or the kingdom of God, right? Because if you're God's people in God's place under God's rule, where do you live? You live in the kingdom of God because the king who reigns over his kingdom. And so the idea of being promised to be in God's place is a promise to be in the kingdom of God, which is basically what you saw temporally with David and Solomon there before the big collapse. And so they're promised to be there. It's promised to Abraham for Israel to be in the land is to be in God to be with God in God's place under God's rule, which is saying being in God's kingdom. I put it right there in your notes for you. And this is also the place where God's sanctuary will be. The land, the place where God's sanctuary will be. Man will be in fellowship with God. There'll be similar to the garden, similar to Mount Sinai, similar to the tabernacle, similar to the temple, and so on. God's place is where he's worshiped and we fellowship with him. Eight, they are promised peace and rest from their enemies. At the very least, the creation covenant and Abrahamic on those. I guess we could add Noah there as well because there's an idea of a new creation there in Noah. Nine, they are a people group united by covenant relationship and mutual covenant loyalty, right? That's what we've been saying over the last couple of weeks is that why we have this remnant language is because it's a people group united, not by a government or citizenship or something like that. It's a people group united by covenant relationship and mutual loyalty between God and man, because those that are not obedient and loyal to the covenant, disobedience gets death, gets judgment, gets cut off. 10, they will be God's precious possession. That's the promise as he's making the Sinai covenant to the people. They will be a kingdom of priests That is the promise at the Mosaic Covenant. They will be a holy nation, promise at the Mosaic Covenant. Those are all happening in Exodus 19, right before he lays out the Ten Commandments. 13, they are the remnant of God's people, truly devoted to God with loyalty and trust. So because of the way that the Bible talks about Israel, it has to be in our definition that Israel, if we're going to use that term, Israel is defined by the remnant of God's people who are loyal and trust and so on. And so this remnant language is part of the definition. We also learned number 14 here that they were also, Israel is also God's beloved and devoted bride, as we saw that bride language, that the virgin bride, his bride is free from adultery and idolatry. That's who Israel is. 15, they are promised a king who will sit on the throne over Israel forever. Davidic covenant, huge, right? I mean, at this point, it's starting to get, you know, really obvious when we start thinking of how the Bible comes together. He will, this promised king who sits over all, he will rule and reign in righteousness and peace and justice, bringing righteousness, peace, and justice to his people. He will give victory over their enemies, giving them rest. He'll be their covenant head, all just, you know, just bringing all those promises into one under this promised king. They're promised a redeemer or Messiah who will save the people from their sins. Now we start to get into the promises that are in this future new covenant, because we haven't gotten to the new covenant yet. The future new covenant. The Redeemer will lead them out in another exodus, and the remnant of God's people from foreign nations who are not God's people will come to this Redeemer as part of this future new covenant. They're promised a new covenant, number 17. It'll not be like the old, but it'll be truly transforming. The external becomes the internal. Number 18, they are promised new hearts devoted to God and full of his instruction, right? They're promised hearts devoted to God with the law of God, which is his instruction written on his heart, on their hearts. That's part of the promised new covenant in the future. They are promised a new spirit, God's own spirit, that is going to be put within them. It's part of the definition of Israel. They will be consecrated, sanctified, and cleansed from all uncleanness. Now, what was the purpose of the temple and the sacrifices and the washing and the, you know, all of the various aspects of the temple ritual stuff? It was to consecrate, sanctify, and clean them, right? But they had to do it over and over and over and over again. And God is promising that they will be consecrated, they will be sanctified, they will be cleansed. Promises and definition of who Israel is. They are, and that all happened by God's own spirit on them, which really, you know, when you think of promises of the new, of the Holy Spirit, like Jesus with the woman at the well and talking about this living water and those promises, you know, it's just that cleansing language that comes throughout as we see it all tied together. Number 20, they are promised to be gathered from the four corners of the earth. I put that under the future new covenant, including all the nations that are not God's people. They are, number 21, they are promised a new heavens and a new earth. That was actually implied in creation, because what creation was the prototype of the kingdom of God, because you've got God's people living in God's place under God's rule, and it's glorious and beautiful. And then what happens? Sin. And it's broken. And God does it again with Noah, and he does it again with Abraham, and he does it again with Moses, and he does it again through David, and does it permanently and finally through Christ. New heavens and a new earth. And number 22, the last one is, they are the people of whom it is said, God will be their God, and they will be his people. And that is what's being stated throughout all those covenants, all throughout, that he will be their God, and they will be his people. Over and over again. So questions on the 22 expectations, promises, and definitions. Okay. No? Maria? I saw. Go ahead. We've been jumping a little.
Question, I guess, but if, where you said,
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So if Christ is king and his relationship is with, yeah, and we're his people in relationship with him through what? New covenant. So you have God's people, which are the covenant people, under his rule, then the church is his kingdom. Yeah, is that what you just said? Yeah, great. Yeah, Linda. Yeah.
And yeah. I know this is like whenever, you know, this is going to be a question I'm going to ask whenever. But what is the purpose? Can you shed some light on why, you know, there are lots of purposes because we need to see the sin in our brokenness so that we can finally be in the kingdom of Christ. But, you know, why he went.
Oh, yeah.
God had to react to situations. Mm-hmm. Really? Did God have to react? It doesn't seem like the God learning to know.
Right. No, he doesn't react. Yeah. We react, and that's how we think, but God doesn't react. And the reason we know it is because in every single step of the way, from the fall, even the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the son, the offspring of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent, that even from that point forward, every single thing is laced full of showing us, prefiguring for us what this coming Redeemer would look like. And so what we have is, like, even take Joshua, for example. Joshua shows us what Christ looks like because he's this warrior king who storms in and destroys the enemies and leads his people into the promised land, which is what Christ does when he defeats sin and leads us into eternity with him in glory, which is the promised land. You know, so every step you go in redemptive history, you see Christ being prefigured. And then when he comes, it's so glorious that you can't even stand it, you know. And for those of us, especially for a Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sees him as that one and can see how in the Word of God, this story of this coming Redeemer is being unfolded through history. So there's always this situation where God is dealing with his people in reality, and then there's in that reality, it's also always showing us the ultimate. Yeah. And so why does he do it that way? I have no idea. But God is infinitely wise, gracious, loving, kind, powerful, and so it's the perfect way. Yeah. Yes.
It does point directly to my life.
Yeah.
I mean, not to be self-centered, but directly to who Christ is.
Yeah.
You know, all of this is all about.
Yeah. If you can't see yourself in exile as a Christian, that we're exiles, you know, then we don't understand the Bible. Like the language, you know, the funny thing is, like, often we think of the Old Testament as kind of like one story with one people, and the New Testament is like a different story with new people. No, it's one story of one person, Christ, and his people for eternity. And when we read it that way, everything makes sense and everything ties together. If we try to separate those things, then we have these things left out hanging that we have to start adding stuff, and it gets really confusing. So nobody will ever be able to answer why, which is for his glory. Yeah. Yeah. For me personally, it's because we know God is infinitely wise, gracious, knowledgeable, powerful, all those things, all those attributes that show us how he can do anything, sovereign, then what he's doing is the best thing, and I can rest and in the best, period. And as a Christian, I can just simply bow to his plan and worship that this is incredible. All right? Yeah. Did I see a hand over here? No? Okay. Anything else? We got just like one or 2 minutes. Okay, so Here's the plan, is these 22 things. Now, you guys all see these 22 things out of the previous classes, right? Anybody who's been here the whole time. This is all the stuff that we pulled out of the Old Testament. It's all there. we're going to use, as we dive into the New Testament, we start looking at passages. We're going to see how these promises and expectations and definitions are addressed by the New Testament. And what we have to do is we have to believe God's word. If he says X equals this, that's God's statement. And when it's God's statement in his word, we need to submit to it, even if it doesn't match our systems and our ideas and our memories and what we were taught. Like, there's so much, we have so much noise from even culture, you know, of everything, of what everything means. And you're going to see some passages that in the New Testament that address these things in plain language. There's nothing confusing. Plain language. I mean, just as a side note, when you guys hear that Israel will be a kingdom of priests, where does your mind go immediately? Royal priesthood, which is where? Yeah, Hebrews and in Peter talks about being a king of priests, right? And so if Israel is promised to be a king of priests, and in Peter and in Hebrews, they're talking about the kingdom of priests, that answers that question, right? It ties it together between the Old and New Testament, and it continues to reveal the truth of who God's people is. That makes sense? And that's why it's so powerful to take the time to see what has God said in his own words and his own language, because the language is repeated in the New Testament. And one of my favorites is Luke 3. I'll do this and then we'll stop, okay? But I'm just so excited, I can't stand it. It's so bad. You guys want to just start now and go through? Let's just do the whole thing. So, this for me is so spectacular, what we just went through, right? So you get into the genealogy of Christ in Luke 3, and he goes through and he's talking about all these guys. You know, he hits on Boaz, and he hits on Jesse, and he's Judah and Abraham, and he's getting down to it. And at the end of chapter 3, it says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, right? Okay, and then in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And what does the devil say to him? The devil said, if you are the Son of God, right? I mean, that is no mistake. That is the word of God being put before us, that we can say, well, what does it mean for Adam to be Son of God? Well, we just did that in a couple weeks, right? And what it's leading us to is defining it to the point that Christ is preeminent. Christ is the Son of God. Paul, he just throws down over and over again, Galatians and Ephesians and Romans, makes it so clear. And we'll go through all those passages. So, okay, I'm going to pray and we'll be done. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you that you have given your word, that you have spoken to us. Lord, we ask that you would make it clear. Take the confusing stuff, make it clear. Help us to understand what you are telling us. Lord, set aside all the baggage we have and all the noise, and pierce through all of that with just your truth and your reality of your Son. So Lord, we submit to you. And we pray here this morning that you would bless us like crazy this morning with the preaching of your word and our fellowship. And Lord, we're so eager to hear from you this morning. So we thank you and we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.